We are in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And we are in the middle of the scene where David has returned to Ziklag. And as he returns, he finds the city burned to the ground. He finds all of the women and the children gone, and none of them killed. The Amalekites had carried them away, which is unusual. Taken all of them hostage. And as David comes and views the city, he finds that his own men now are so angry that they want to take up stones to stone him and to kill him. And he comes to a great place of breaking then in his life and seeking the Lord and restoration. It had been for him 16 months since he had sought the Lord or called for the priest, living in enemy territory, in rebellion and sin. Had said, there's nothing better for me to do than to live in Philistine territory, for surely Saul will take my life. And had turned away from the promises of God in despair, had turned away from trusting the Lord. And the very thing that he had fled from, which was Saul, he was just weary of Saul. Now he finds himself in an incredible crisis that is none of Saul's doing. It's his own doing. There's no one for him to point the finger at and blame at this point in time. And in fact, David has become the very thing that he hates. He's become Saul to his own men. Just as David had no doubt been angry at Saul, lost his position and his wife, his family, his friends, lost everything because of Saul. Now his own men standing around him who had been discontent in chapter 22, verse 2, with Saul and had been in debt. They had come to follow David. Now because David was in sin and rebellion against God's will, now they had lost all of their families and their wives. And they now are bitter at David and want to take up stones and stone him. And David has become the very thing that he hates. David has become Saul. And you know, I look at that and I think, what an incredible lesson. And I've seen it here. I've seen where someone grows up and because their father's an alcoholic, they live their whole lives bitter and they never forgive. And they end up replaying the same thing. And there's such a challenge to us here. You know, it warns us in the New Testament about a root of bitterness. And bitter people so often become the very thing that they hate. And as I look in the scripture, I think, you know, Jesus warned us when he spoke of his word. And he said that his word was like seed, that it was sown in the human heart. And he said sometimes it's like seed that's sown on the ground and weeds grow up and they choke the word. Literally, they throng the word. Same word that's used when Jesus was being thronged by the crowd. And what Jesus is saying is there just isn't enough room because this seed is like the word of God that comes into a human heart, and then the cares and the riches of this life choke that word out. And the thing is that one of the great differences between us and God is God's heart is infinite. There's no crowding there. There's room for everything in the heart of God, for every human, for every one that he loves. There's room within the being of God for him to give attention to every single human on the planet individually. But the human heart is not like that. And in the human heart, there's only so much that can be contained there at a time. And if we allow the riches and the cares of this life to fill our heart, it chokes out the word because there isn't enough room for both of them to be there at the same time. And if we allow bitterness and we allow anger to live there and to thrive down, put down root there, not only does it defile others, but it chokes out the things that God wants to do in our life, because we only have so much room within our being. Only have so much capacity to hold on to so many things at a time. And they need to be godly things. They need to be the word of the God. They need to be the leading of the Holy Spirit. And here David has become the very thing that he hates. Through his disobedience, now he has caused great pain to his own comrades. And I believe, personally, extremely difficult. If you talk to anyone who's been in the Korean War or World War II or Vietnam, and you hear the the bond that there is between them and their comrades that were wounded together, that fought side by side in a foxhole somewhere. Imagine David and imagine these men now. They had fought not with automatic weapons, not at a distance, but with swords and with shields side by side for years. And now all of their wives are gone. Their children are gone. Everything's been taken away. And there's a bitterness, and there's an anger, and the sense of betrayal, certainly, that David has led them in the wrong direction. And he's to be the king. They believe that. They were following him. Now they're thinking, what kind of king is this? We'll see Saul in the very same predicament in the next chapter. He also has lost everything. But Saul is a man on a journey away from God. David is a man on a journey toward God. He's on a detour. But the beautiful thing about David in crisis is David will always throw himself on the ground before his God, before the Lord. There will come a day when God will say of Solomon, "The heart, your heart is not perfect towards me like the heart of your father David." Wait a minute. The heart of David perfect? This man who had caused at this point trouble for all these people, this man who would commit adultery and murder, this man whose family would disintegrate, God would say to Solomon, "Your heart is not perfect towards me like the heart of your father David." Because the remarkable thing about David is David would never change gods. Solomon would build temples for his wives' gods and he would turn away into idolatry. David would sin before one God. He would repent before one God. He would fail before one God. He would succeed before one God. David never turned away from the one God who he knew was the true God to another God. Oh, he turned away in defection at times, but never to another God, just in sin or rebellion. And at this time, there's a great drawing back of David to God, and probably the greatest lesson that he had to learn before he took the throne, because he's seen all the flaws in Saul. He's listened to all his men complain about overtaxation and about the tyranny of Saul's reign, and he's listened to all that, and he's already, you know, established probably in his own mind, if when I take the throne, I'm not going to do this to people. And for years, he's looked at Saul and pointed the finger at Saul. But now, all of a sudden, there's no one to point the finger at. And the most important lesson that he has to learn before he takes the throne is that he is just a sinner saved by grace, like Saul. That there's enough Saul in him, without a genuine relationship with a living God, he could bring the same kind of destruction to the nation. And when God gave the book of Deuteronomy to Moses in chapter 17, he said, "This shall be the law of the king when you come into the land that I shall give you. He shall certainly not be a stranger, not a foreigner, but of your own brethren. He shall not multiply horses to himself or go back to Egypt for chariots. He shall not multiply wives. He shall not multiply gold or silver, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But he shall write himself," remarkably, "he shall go to the priest and shall write himself a copy of this law and shall abide in it day and night, that his heart be not lifted up above the heart of his brethren." He's to remember that he is just a man. He is just dust. And David at this point in time looks around in the midst of a crisis and has only to point this way. And he comes before God. It doesn't mention an altar, but I'm sure there is one in this scene. And he says to God, "God, should we pursue?" It says he encourages his heart in the Lord, his God. And then he says, "Lord, should we pursue or not?" Calls for Abiathar the priest to seek direction. And the Lord, again, there's no reproof. He doesn't say, "Who do you think you are coming to talk to me? You've been gone for 16 months. You think there's other people standing in line in front of you. You think I'm just, you know, I've been calling you for 16 months and your line has been busy. Now you think you're just going to walk right in?" No, he just says to David, because, you know, the thing you have to understand is there's no working your way back into God's grace, or it wouldn't be grace. The question is repentance genuine? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, homologeo, to say the same thing, homo the same, legeo, to speak, it means in your confession and your repentance, you're agreeing with the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life to say the same thing. That's confession. You're not saying, yeah, Lord, I know your word says that, but you know I'm in love with this person, and you know, and your word wasn't written when I lived, and you know, none of that nonsense. There's a genuine, not only is the human body on its knees, but the heart is on its knees, and saying, Lord, I agree, this is sin. Oh, forgive me, Father. I have turned away. You're holy. And Lord, your holiness surrounds me. I am sinful. God, forgive me. Homologeo, to confess. If we confess, very remarkable, he is faithful to forgive us. The most remarkable part to me is he's just to forgive us, because he's already paid the entire price 2,000 years ago. He knew you were going to defect, and he saved you anyhow, because it was all covered. Faithful and just to forgive, and then to cleanse. Catharizo. If you've been catharized, you know the unenjoyable circumstance of having toxins and poison drained out of your body. He is faithful and just to forgive us, and to cleanse, to catharize us from all unrighteousness, to cleanse out of us those things. And that's where David's heart is. He comes before God. God, I've sinned. I've been wrong. Should I go? Should I stay? You take the steering wheel. It's no longer my will, God. It's yours. If you want me to stay, I'll stay. Even though my wives are gone, the love of my life is there, Lord. But I've relinquished my will. And the Lord says, pursue. Go, David. For certainly you shall overtake them, and you shall have all of it. Nothing shall be lost. David and his 600 men, there were others gathered to him now, by now, but 600 of them they go, the original 600, no doubt. They come to the brook of Bezor, probably about 10 miles, and they've journeyed now from the front line. Achish sent David and his men back to Ziklag. From Ziklag, now they go to Bezor, about 10 miles. His men, some of them are tired. 200 of them can't continue. 400 cross this brook, this stream, and 200 stay there by the brook of Bezor. And now that's where we pick up David and his 400 men pursuing after the Amalekites that have taken away the wives and the children and all of their belongings. Let's look at verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook of Bezor, where those that were left behind stayed. And David pursued, he and the 400 men, 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook, evidently afraid of drowning. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. They gave him bread and he did eat. They made him drink water. They gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, evidently almost dead. For he had eaten no bread, had drunk no water in 3 days and in 3 nights. And we're going to find out that he was already sick when this began. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou? And David must know by his dress that he's some type of courtier or something, some type of a servant. Who do you belong? And where are you from? Whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. So he says, I'm a young man and I'm Egyptian. I'm a servant of the Amalekite, of an Amalekite, and you know how they are. David says, yeah, I know how they are. Funny thing you should say. And no doubt David immediately recognizes the hand of God. God had said to him, go, you'll overtake them. You're going to gain everything back. David looks at this Egyptian man and knows that several days before this, God had put his finger on this man, broken him down with some kind of sickness or dysentery or something. His owner or his boss, who was an Amalekite, just said, oh, this guy's a throwaway. We'll just leave him here in the wilderness to die, to rot. And now here comes David and his men. They take care of him. They revive him. Who are you? What's the story? And as soon as David hears, he sees the hand of God. You know, isn't it wonderful when you're in the Spirit and you're prayed up and you're current with the Lord and your confessions are made, how remarkable it is that in the most ordinary circumstances of life, God allows you to perceive His leading, His hand. Not in the spectacular things, not in signs from heaven, in the most ordinary things of life. David no doubt recognizes the hand of God here. I fell sick. He says, we made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. He doesn't know who he's talking to here. David said to him, well, can you bring me down to this company, this lot, this group that burned Ziklag? And he said, no doubt noticing David's interest, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, who he doesn't have, there's not much love lost there, and I will bring thee down to this company. Now, it doesn't say it, but obviously David swore because the next verse they're on their way. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all of the earth, eating, drinking, dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. These guys are all soused, drunk, dancing, eating. They're all partying. And here comes David and his men. And David smote them from the twilight, as it's getting, the stars are coming out, even unto the evening of the next day, 24 hours. You thought you guys were tired back at Bezor. Man. Smote them until the next day, and there escaped not a man of them except 400 young men which had rode upon camels, and they fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. What a day. Now, those of you that are moms and dads here, imagine this scene. I mean, you dads, imagine overtaking a group that was ruthless and known for being bloodthirsty and being able to have your little girls back again, your sons, your wives. How remarkable the scene is. You know, it's interesting because it had been Saul that was commanded by Samuel to kill the Amalekites, to wipe them out, and had left some of them alive. And I guarantee you this, anything that God asked you to put to death in your life that you let live is going to get you again. And the Amalekites were always a picture of the flesh in the history of Israel. You remember the first encounter in Exodus 17. As they're in the wilderness, they were crying for water. They were thirsty. And the Lord said to Moses, Moses, I'm going to go before you and stand upon a rock, and I want you to smite the rock that I stand on. You have to understand how remarkable that is. He's actually saying to Moses, you're going to see me. I'm going to stand on a rock. You take your rod and smite right through me and hit that rock. And of course, it's a picture of Christ being smitten. And when Christ is smitten, the Holy Spirit is given. The rock is smitten. The water gushes forth. They're nourished. A river breaks forth in the desert, but then immediately Amalek attacks. And of course, that's our experience. We get saved, we get filled with the Spirit, and immediately the flesh just freaks out because all of a sudden someone else got the steering wheel. So Amalek, a perennial picture of Israel's enemies, and in particular of the flesh, now David having victory, David recovering all because he sought the Lord, because he put his heart before the Lord. And you have to understand, sometimes I think God will withdraw something from our life. He'll allow us to face a crisis to get our attention again when we've been away, when we've been AWOL. Not because he wants something we have. He wants us. He wants our hearts. And then how often when we return with all of our hearts, he's a restorer, he's a reconciler, he's a redeemer. Does he give back to us? And then almost with greater appreciation. because we've seen more of His grace to receive those things back again. David here, receiving the final brushstrokes as God is making him into the man and the king that He wants him to be. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds, which they drove before the host, the other cattle. Now, what he's doing is he's taking not only the wives and the children and the things that belong to them, but he's taking all of the spoil that they had carried out of Judah and so forth. And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Bezor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. And then answered all the wicked men and the men of Belial, of those that went with David. You know, here's David's mighty men, David's group, and even mingled there's men of Belial. You know, sometimes we're shocked by the church. And you always have to keep in mind the kind of men that are in the church. Human beings. And not only that, because the church is supposed to be the kind of environment where we love one another, but by the love you have one for another shall all men know that you're my disciples, there are those who creep in to take advantage of that. Because it's an environment where we want to let our guard down, where we want to be vulnerable, where we want to be understood, where we want to care for one another. So David's group here, right in his own midst. No doubt Satan is aware that David is headed for the throne, and he has planted his own tares, as it were, amongst David's men. Then answered all the wicked men, the men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, "Hey, because they went not with us, we're not going to give them any of the spoil. You know, you snooze, you lose." You know, these guys invented that saying. They stayed back here. Why should they get any of the stuff? We went and fought. Why should they take any of the spoil that we have recovered? Save to every man is, we'll give them their wives and their kids. Oh, you're nice. That they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, "You shall not do so, my brethren, with that which," notice, David's got his perspective back, "with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter?" David says, no way. This is divine. God has given us no man. There's not a single wife that's been lost. There's not a single child that's been lost. None of our possessions are gone. And even the spoil from Judah, nothing's been lost. God has done this. And who are you then to think that this stuff belongs to you? Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4:7, you know, what do you have? You know, who maketh you to differ from another? What do you have that you haven't received? Of, you know, whatever your ministry, whatever your calling, who do you think you are thinking you're better than anybody else? When you showed up in the kingdom, you were a zero. And if God put a hat on you with a little helicopter on the top, that don't make you special. Anything you have is a gift. It's not of the natural. What do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why do you act as though it's something of your own? David challenging them. The Lord has given us these things. You're not going to hold on to them. Who's going to hearken to you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, and this would become established in Israel, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. The reward is going to be spread equal between those who go to the battle and those who stay with the stuff. Now, I think that's very true in regards to missionaries. If nobody stays with the stuff, the missionaries might as well not go to the battle, because there's nobody with the stuff to send them the support to enable them to do. Somebody's got to hold down home base. You know, Dave LeCompte right now is in Turkey with 1,600 Christmas presents, and you guys put together probably near 1,000 of those. And in every one of those Christmas presents in a Muslim country, there's a gospel in Arabic. And they have permission by the officials to give these things out, because they're in such tremendous need. And you think Dave LeCompte's going to get all the rewards for everything? You're going to get to heaven and someone's going to come up to you and say, you're the guy that bought the package that I got. I just thought I had to come over and tell you. It was because of your package that the gospel got in my hand and I got saved and now I'm in heaven. There has to be somebody that stays with the stuff. But the point is, you can still send. You can still give yourself to these things. You can receive equal reward in that day as those who stayed with the stuff, as those who went to the battle. I think it's very true. I think it's true in the ministry of my wife. For years, she's been an enabler. And imagine being married to me on top of that. And she has kept the home and the kids, which to me is not negotiable. Because if I don't have that, I don't have any ministry. And I'd rather lose everything than one of those. And she has seen her place, not chafing at the bit to have public ministry or to teach. She's been faithful to enable me to go, to do the things that I do. And as the kids grow, her ministry is there. It will come. And how many do you know that have enabled someone else? David, you know, when he would want to build the temple, God would say, no, David, you're a man of blood. You can't build the temple. And David would say, okay, I can't build it. Well, I'm going to prefab it. Solomon may build it, but I'm going to put everything. So I'm going to start stockpiling marble and limestone and gold and silver. That was David's temple. We call it Solomon's temple. I guarantee in heaven it's called David's temple. How about those of you who have stayed on your knees to intercede, to pray, to cover some ministry? How many times now are people coming up to me saying, you know, during the service, I was sitting there and God put this person on my heart. I seen them squirming in their seat a little bit. And I started praying for them, and I prayed for them, and you gave the invitation. Sure enough, they get up and they went forward. Well, I'll tell you something. There is a genuine spiritual battle that takes place. And we better be a church that prays. And those prayers, wherever they go, they are as rewardable as those who go to the battle. Good stuff. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah. Now David, so he does something remarkable now. All of his men have their belongings, their wives, their children. As he comes back to the ruins of Ziklag, he sends of the spoil now to the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. This is great diplomacy on the part of David, because they had never seen Saul do this. Saul had only taken. All of a sudden, here they are, and Saul is still the king, and Saul was unable to deal with the Amalekites and some of these raiding parties. Now here they are up in Judah receiving some of their possessions back again, and a message from David, here, I'm sending these belong to you. When Saul dies in battle, they're going to be ready to put David right on the throne. But in that, he's a picture of the kind of king that God wants on the throne. This is God's king. He's God's man. Because Jesus Christ was that kind of king. He came, he was victorious, he won the battle, and he bestows the spoil upon us. He gives us gifts. He gives us calling. There's good works foreordained that we should walk in them, and then when we get to heaven, we get rewarded for the stuff he did through us. This is a great system. We're zeros when we show up. We're not worthy of anything. Our testimony is, I was a jerk, I was going to hell, and God saved me. Everything else is details. Fill in whatever you want. Then he gifts us. He puts eternal life into our being. He strengthens us. He sustains us. He sets a course in front of us. He's gracious to us. He cares for us. He shepherds us. He fathers us. And then at one point in time, he blows a trumpet. And this corruption puts on incorruption. This mortal puts on immortality. And when we stand before his throne, we have crowns for the stuff he did through us. That's why we throw them at his feet when they sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and was and who is to come. We just throw those crowns right to him. Serve him now. You don't want to show up in heaven and say, you know, I've been here 1.5 million years. Can I borrow your crown just one day? I've never had one to throw myself. Great system. And in that, David is reflecting the king, the son of David, the kind of king that God ultimately puts on the throne and the kind of king that God wants. He gives them the spoil to those that were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth, those who were in Jader. He goes through Aror, goes through the names of Ziphmath. You can mispronounce these yourselves without me. And to them, verse 31, which were in Hebron, where he would take the throne, and to all the places where David himself and his men, I love this, were wont to haunt. If you don't have a King James, you're missing out. Your Bible just says where they used to hang out. You got nothing going. Wont to haunt is cool. Because David and his men were wont to haunt. I even like to say it. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel. We're back to Saul. David is secure in Ziklag, back in the presence of the Lord. Saul has sought the presence of Samuel at the witch of Endor, coming to the devil himself for counsel. And now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. Now, those of you who've been to Israel with us, we've been there many, many times over the years. You've been to Mount Gilboa. You've been there where Gideon and his men drank out of the spring, and you can see, you know there's the hill of Mount Gilboa, and then the plains that go out, the Jezreel is there, Esrald, in the Valley of Armageddon right there. We're told over in the 6th verse of 2 Samuel chapter 1 that they had chariots. We're told in other places they had amassed chariots of iron without number, thousands of them. So they have the great advantage out on the plains of Jezreel against a godless king that hasn't sought the direction of the Lord with his army. You know, Deborah and Barak would have great success against iron chariots because they sought the Lord and God entered the battle with them. They followed his directions. But here in the natural, Israel's troops are no match for these iron chariots. And so the men of Israel fled before the Philistines. They fell down slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines, and this is a sad story, slew Jonathan, one of the great unsung heroes of the Bible. A young man of incredible faith. A young man who had longed to see David on the throne, who thought that he'd be there to reign with him. And yet, David remains faithful to his father. Jonathan remains faithful to his father, Saul. Remarkable in this scene. Jonathan is killed at Mount Gilboa by the Philistines, and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And Saul may have watched this. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. The Latin Vulgate says he was mortally wounded, that he was hit in the abdomen with several arrows. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, and these are the last words of Saul. How many of you were not here this morning, just out of curiosity? And I say, thank you, so I know what to repeat, not what to repeat. The last words of Saul, think how sad this is. Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Saul commits suicide. There's no mention of prayer here. There's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of seeking God. Saul's watched his sons and his army die in front of him. And now all he does is he seeks to be put to death so that he doesn't have to bear torture or being abused by the enemy. And this is a guy, and we're going to read here at the end that the men of Jabesh Gilead come and take his body and the bodies of his sons off the walls of Beit Shan. They do that because Saul had delivered them. And it says the Spirit of the Lord came on Saul in chapter 11. And he was angry because it was righteous indignation. And he goes and he gathers all of Israel and he delivers the men of Jabesh-Gilead in a great battle. The Spirit of God being on his life. This is a guy almost 7 foot tall. It says he was the most handsome man in all of Israel. His father was wealthy. He had a solid home. He had all of the advantage. Everybody gripes, my, I came from a dysfunctional home. I came from this. We're all adult children of sinning parents. We're all part of the same support group, all of us. But this is a guy who's got it all, and yet he ends up without the Spirit of God. His life is a downhill slide that never straightens out. And now, suicide. Remarkable. It is the 9th cause of death among adults in the United States, suicide. It's the 3rd cause of death between those of 15 and 30. And within the last 2 years, and I'm not sure if it's changed, it was the number one cause of death among teenagers, suicide. 60 people an hour attempt, 3 successful, 70 per day. 3 people commit suicide while we're here tonight in the study in the hour. Not including the worship, not including getting out of the parking lot, just in the study. America leads the civilized world in suicide. Now, isn't that interesting? Because there's other countries that are poor, and they look at America, they want democracy, they want this is the land of opportunity. They think if they can only be, you know, aren't we proving to them, and doesn't God owe that explanation to the rest of the world, that democracy is not what you're looking for? Doesn't God owe it to the rest of the world to let the rest of the world watch this system fail? So that they'll lift their heads and look to the kingdom of God. Because we have it all. We have more money than anything. We have more entertainment than anything. We have more clothes than anything. We have more music than anything. We got more cars than anything. And we lead the world in suicide. Aren't we saying to the rest of them, this is all vanity? It's all empty. You have it all. How many, you know, of our sports heroes do we see that, and we're here, they're getting busted for cocaine. They're making millions of dollars a year. How many of them end up, you know, senators or movie stars end up in the Betty Ford Clinic? They end up in rehabs. They have everything, and they're still so empty. They're still trying to fill themselves with all of this stuff. Now, let me tell you something. What they're looking for is Jesus Christ. We can sit here tonight and we can condemn suicide. And suicide is wrong. I believe suicide is satanic. And I don't know everybody here. I hope there's no one here tonight contemplating suicide. If you are, nobody told us you were coming. So please listen. We just happen to be in these chapters. You don't want to kill your body. It got dressed. It came to church. It drove a car. It listens. What you're trying to kill is something inside. Your body works. You are trying to put to death something inside, where the pain is, where the hurt is. Now, the lie of Satan is that when someone commits suicide, they end it all. They don't end it all. They begin it all. Because he knows if he can get somebody to die physically before they're born again, that they're cast off into eternity without Christ. It's just the beginning. It's not the end. It's a lie. It's a deception. There's a way to put that to death inside. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a way to take up your cross and to execute that self-will, that emptiness, that place inside, and let Christ live there. Amen. Now, I'll tell you this, though. Maybe, you know, you think, well, I'm stable. Man, somebody who's thinking about suicide, they're going off the deep end. Well, you know, you have to understand something. First of all, there's spiritual influences. Satan says to Jesus, cast thyself down from the temple. Sends the demons into the herd of swine. They run down and drown themselves. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. A father meets him there with a little boy and says he has a demon who keeps casting him into the fire and into the water trying to kill him. Suicide is satanic. It's not just someone in despair, there's great spiritual forces there. If you're lulled to sleep and you think, hey, I got it together, I don't think my life is... Let me tell you something. If we share the gospel of Christ with you this evening and we say to you, if you receive Christ into your heart, you have eternal life. If you reject him, you'll die forever. And if you refuse Christ, you're committing suicide. It may take 50 years, but you're doing the same thing. If someone offered you an inoculation for anthrax, you know, that would save your life, and you turn it down, that's suicide. If somebody offers you an antibiotic or something that, you know, to take away a disease so you can live, and you refuse that, you're killing yourself. No one else to blame. And the Bible says there's one name given among men whereby we must be saved, that at the name of Jesus. And people say, oh, that, hey, man, that's too narrow. Don't give me that narrow stuff. We said that. Narrow is the way. Few there be that find it. You're right. But your logic is wrong. Because if I said to you, we discovered a cure for cancer, you wouldn't say, well, I don't want to do that. I want to get a juicer and drink carrot juice. You mean there's only one cure for cancer? That's too narrow. You're narrow-minded. I don't want to do that. No, people would stand in line for blocks. Or a cure for AIDS. They would stand in line for blocks. Well, we all have an immune deficiency disease. It's called sin. And everybody in this room is terminal. Every body, physical body in this room is in the process of dying. It may take 70 or 80 years to kill you, but it's going to kill you. It's called sin. The cure for it is Jesus Christ. He'll wash you and he'll cleanse you and he'll give you life. Yeah, sad scene to look at Saul here. And there are a number of others in the scripture. There's Ahithophel. There's Saul's servant here. There's Zimri, the king. There's Judas Iscariot. There's Samson. There's others, a number of others. But of course, the major suicide in scripture is Adam. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And because of his suicide, we all have problems. It killed all of us. Christ has come to change that and to give us life again. Saul fell down upon his sword. How sad. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died. And his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley of Jezreel, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel, the army, fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities that they had near the plains, where they had no way to defend themselves against the Philistines. They forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelled in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, on the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, because they would take the provision and everything that they would need, not letting another army come to get it. They came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. Now here's the interesting thing. Evidently it was the night before when Saul was wounded, knew he couldn't defend himself. Evidently, the battle was shutting down for the night, because it says here that the Philistines didn't find Saul till the next morning. What that means is Saul didn't have to kill himself. Saul could have fallen on his knees and asked God for forgiveness. God was being gracious and still giving Saul time. Saul may even have escaped. Saul may have even come to the tabernacle and fallen on his knees and asked forgiveness for killing the priest and for being apostate, for turning away from God. And yet in his despair, because he had no hope, because he had removed his heart so far from the very character of God, he was without faith, and he took his own life. It was the next day when the Philistines found him. Verse 9 says, and they cut off his head. I wonder if they're remembering when David had cut off the head of Goliath. They cut off his head and they stripped him of his armor. First Chronicles chapter 10, verse 10 says that they put his head, they mounted it in the temple of Dagon. They stripped off his armor and they sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among their people, because what they figure is Dagon just whooped Yahweh. Because that's the way they think, you know, that there's local deities, and because we just won our God beat their God, so we're going to put the trophies in the temples of our idols to prove that our idols are more victorious. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the walls of Beit Shan. So they put his armor, the worship of Ashtoreth, very sensual, very carnal. And they take the bodies of Saul and his sons and they tie them to the walls of Beit Shan. Those of you who've been there with us have seen the ruins. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and they went all night. And they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beit Shan and came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is the bright spot in the scene. If you remember back in the book of Judges, there was a horrendous sin that had taken place within the borders of Benjamin. All of the rest of Israel gathered together and slaughtered all of the people of Benjamin except several hundred men. And then Israel repented and said, what will we do? One of the tribes of Israel is going to be missing. We have no wives for them. And they said, who didn't come to the battle? They said, well, Jabesh Gilead didn't respond. So they went and they slaughtered the men of Jabesh Gilead and they brought the women from Jabesh Gilead and married them to the tribe of Benjamin. So Saul is within 2-3 generations of that. Evidently Saul has relatives in Jabesh Gilead. When he hears that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, back in chapter 11, the Amorites, has come and is going to slaughter those in Jabesh Gilead, he, led by the Spirit, it says, gathers an army together. He has, you know, that he's particularly attached to that area. He goes and he delivers Jabesh Gilead. So these folks from Jabesh Gilead view Saul as their David. He's their Samson. He's their Gideon. He's their hero. And they remember the days of old when this king was filled with the Spirit. You know, he was an incredible man just to look on, it says. And he had come up there with his armor and delivered them. And you know what? Maybe you know somebody like that. Just somebody who was very imposing. Somebody who was filled with the Spirit. Somebody, and you look at their life and they're backslidden or they're away from the Lord and you're thinking, what in the world happened to them? How did they start out so strong and end up this way? We hear Paul say, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Let me tell you something. Demas had no excuses at all. He couldn't say, well, my church, you know, they're doctrinally, they're off. No, he was with Paul. He couldn't say, well, my church quenches the Holy Spirit. He was with Paul. He saw people raised from the dead. He saw miracles. He couldn't say, well, my church has the wrong view on end times. He was with Paul. He had everything spiritually in place. And yet Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, the key is, having loved this present world, i.e., in contrast to the one to come. And Saul is very much like that. He's a man who seeks his own life. He began to kill himself long before this. It's only that, you know, one author I read said, no one ever, the hand that was lifted against Saul to do him harm was his own. God had preserved him. Even the Philistines in the end didn't kill him. He killed himself. And the men of Jabesh come and they take him. And it says they march all night because Saul had marched all night to get the Jabesh Gilead to deliver them. And they take the bodies of Jonathan and his brothers and Saul and they take them back to Jabesh and they burn them there. They cremate them and bury them. Cremation. Is it okay for Christians to be cremated? People worry about that. It's okay for me to be cremated. I don't know about you. Some Christians get the heebie-jeebies when you talk about cremation, because I don't know whether they think of hell or what they think of. Again, I think cheap. I think, you know, I can't stand the thought. I have life insurance, and I feel that's responsible. I have a wife. I have 4 kids. But I can't stand the thought of my wife spending thousands of dollars to put me in some fancy brass box that I'm going to explode out of and ruin when I get raptured anyway. How many Christians have been burned at the stake, eaten by lions? You know, and people say, well, you know, what's going to happen? If you're burnt, you're not going to be anything but ashes. God said this, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Same 17 elements that are in dirt are the same 17 elements you're made of. I'm just telling you the truth. Solomon would say this, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it, in the book of Ecclesiastes. So the crematorium does in a half an hour what the dirt does in 3 years. I don't know. I never timed it. Put me in a wooden box. I'm not opposed to that. Build one out of plywood, bury me in the yard, but they don't let you do that. I don't need no cement casing or anything. Just, you know, I'm going to be soaring with the Lord. I'm not really going to care what they do with this bag of bones. I take care of it now to a degree because I want general health to serve the Lord. But when my time is up, I have no use for this. Not in this form. I want the new model. The spirit drive model, not the blood drive model. I'm tired of that. So if you have convictions about it, there's no problem. You know, the Bible is not pro or con one way or another. So I just, you know, I can't win that argument because I'll be dead, and then if my wife spends all the money, I can't win it because I won't be there, you know. She always says to me, well, don't you bury me. I don't want to be cremated, but she won't be there to win that argument either. And she don't have life insurance, and I, you know. I'm just kidding. The body says this. Don't fear him who can only destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. No one here should worry about, oh, is it okay to be cremated? Worry about your soul being cremated, not your body. I believe that Jesus has already taken care of that. You know, I think that when he died on the cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, when he cried, my God, my God, and maybe the most remarkable word in the New Testament, why? Jesus is without information at that moment. Why hast thou forsaken me? Because before that he said, I don't say anything unless the Father says it. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. Father, you haven't kept anything from me. The Father makes all things known to me. But all of a sudden, because your sin and my sin is on him, and God is bringing his eternal wrath down on his own son, he's cut off. We don't understand that mystery. Martin Luther had said, sat one day, all day, they thought he had a stroke. He couldn't move. He just sat there in front of his Bible. They were trying to shake him. Finally, he got up after 8 hours, and he said, God, forsaken of God, who can ever understand? But Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So you and I never have to say it. And I believe he drank the cup there. We don't understand how. You know, people say, and even Calvin said, that Jesus went from there and suffered in the flame for 3 days. And my Bible doesn't say that. Jesus said, it is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. He said to the thief next to him on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, not in the flames. It was, you know, the Apostles' Creed originally said, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, on the third day he rose again. It was the third century when they added, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. It didn't say that originally. If he made any descent, it was after he was risen, when he could say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? And he only went to proclaim something to a bunch of fallen angels and give them the bad news that they hadn't won nothing. That he had the keys of life and death.